I mentioned last Sunday what a privilege it is to be a part of a church where so many people are involved in doing so many different things. And I said to our visitors, if you're looking for a church where you can actually get involved and really make a difference, then you found the right place. Every Sunday, not to mention throughout the week, but every Sunday, we have many folks involved with coming in early, helping set up the chairs. Of course, twice a month, somebody has to set up the Lord's table. We have a decor very often on most Sundays, and people always ready to collect the offering and serving in the nursery, Sunday school, fellowship time afterwards with some refreshments. We'll finally take a break from Sunday school and our refreshments starting next week. But just so many people doing so many things. Greg, one of our elders, is on sabbatical, actually, but he still volunteered to write the order of worship today. And last week, Colin, one of our elders, Colin Dunn, preached. So who needs a pastor, right, when you've got so many people doing so many things? It's really a great privilege to be a part of this church. Well, Colin brought a message from Mark chapter 10 last week, and we continue in Mark chapter 10 today. Gary Agle will soon be back and be continuing his service to us by preaching a series from the Ten Commandments. But today we're still in the book of Mark, Mark chapter 10. You'll find this passage on page 846. If you're using one of the Bibles you might have found on the welcome table in the back, you've also got these verses in your bulletin. And Colin mentioned last week from Mark chapter 10, if we just look back briefly on that passage from last week, we see there were really two sections, but it all sort of runs together. It's all one big story. But last week, Colin preached from the passage of Mark 10, beginning in verse 13, where people were bringing little children to Jesus to be blessed by him. And then a little longer story about the rich young man. This man apparently didn't hear Gary Yeagle's first sermon on the Ten Commandments, that you should have no other gods before God himself, because this man apparently believed that he actually had obeyed all the commandments. Because remember, this man came up to Jesus, threw himself before Jesus, and said, "What must I do? Good teacher, what must I do to be saved?" And Jesus said, "Well, you know the commandments." And then Jesus named off a few of those commandments. He said, don't commit adultery, don't steal, obey your parents. You know these commandments. And the young man apparently was so naive or full of himself or something, where he actually said, "Oh, all these I've kept from my youth." Apparently actually believed that he had kept all the commandments. And we know, of course, that's not possible. That's why we need a Savior. That's why we need Jesus, because we cannot keep all the commandments. So I think Jesus just referred to the very first commandment, "You shall have no other gods before me." And he said to the man, "Sell everything you have, give to the poor, then come and follow me." And Mark tells us the man went away sad. Mark says that the man's face fell and he went away sad because he had great wealth. He knew he couldn't follow Jesus under those conditions. Who knows? Maybe he came back. Maybe he came back someday. But at least at that time, he knew he couldn't do it. He went away sad. But Colin pointed out something last Sunday that I have never noticed. Look with me, if you would, in the passage just before the one we're looking at today. Look back at the story of the rich young man. And we see that Jesus looked at him. Verse 21, Jesus looked at him and loved him. Then he said, "One thing you lack, go sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me." So this brings up the question, why would Jesus say something to someone that would make him sad if he loved him? Mark tells us specifically, Matthew does not give us this detail, but Mark tells us specifically, Jesus looked at this man and loved him and then said, "Go, sell everything you have, give it to the poor, and then come and follow me." And he walked away sad. Well, could it be that sometimes the Lord has a message for us that at least in the short term does not make us happy? You know, we need to hear God's word. We need to hear the truth, and it doesn't always make us happy. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12 says, the word of God is sharper than any double-edged sword. It cuts to the heart. Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, all scripture is God-breathed or inspired by God and useful or profitable for teaching, correcting, rebuking, and training in righteousness. We need to be corrected. We need to be rebuked. And it doesn't always make us happy, at least in the short run. But we do know this, that God loves us. Just as Jesus loved that man who needed to hear what he said, he loves us. He loves me. He loves you. In fact, he loves us more than we love ourselves. And he wants what's best for you. God wants what's best for you more than you want what's best for you. And because of that, sometimes he gives us a message that doesn't necessarily make us happy. So keep that in mind as we continue now through this story of Jesus on his way to Jerusalem. We see here in the next paragraph, we begin in verse 32. They were on their way up to Jerusalem with Jesus leading the way. And the disciples were astonished, while those who followed were afraid. Let's stop right there for a minute. Why were they astonished? Why were they afraid? Well, apparently you've got the 12 disciples, the 12 going with Jesus. Imagine Jesus going along the way. He's on his way to Jerusalem. And there's drama. There's tension. There's drama and tension not only because of what he had just said to this rich young ruler. And imagine that conversation. Everybody's standing there going, whoa, the man walks away sad. But there was also some tension and drama as they're going on their way up to Jerusalem, because Jerusalem was where the scribes, the Pharisees, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, all the religious leaders were there, and they had said before, Jesus had said before, that they were out to kill him. He had warned them previously. He had told them at least three times that these people were going to kill him. And this is where they were based. They were based in Jerusalem, so now here they go. They're on their way to Jerusalem, so you've got drama, you've got fear, you've got tension, not only because of these conversations he had with the rich young ruler and others, but because he knew this, they knew this was it. Now, if you've ever been involved in a sporting event, you've been on a sports team and it's game time, or you're in the military and it's time for, you know, D-Day, you know, L hour is here. It's time to kick off the mission. Or perhaps you've had to present something to your boss at your work, or your boss's boss. And you can be a little bit nervous about it as it's out there in the future, but when it comes to that moment, hey, it's go time, right? Well, here we are. They knew he was going to be going to Jerusalem. They'd be going to Jerusalem eventually, but now you can see in verse 32, here they go. They're going to Jerusalem. So there was fear, there was some astonishment, and he's going along with them. And as he's going along, he says here in verse 32, he took the 12 aside and told them what was going to happen to him. We're going up to Jerusalem, he said, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles, who will mock him and spit on him, flog him and kill him. 3 days later, he will rise. Now, as I said, they already knew this, at least in theory. They knew it was coming at some point. Turn back a couple of pages to Mark chapter 8. And you'll see in Mark chapter 8 where Jesus tells them in verse 31, he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed, and after 3 days, rise again. So he'd already told them this not too long ago. In chapter 9, we see Mark's telling the story of the transfiguration. And Mark does not give us this detail, but Matthew tells us in this same story of the transfiguration that when that occurred, when Peter, James, and John saw Jesus transfigured into this bright, white, gleaming, incredible person, that he told them at that time, hey, I'm gonna be killed. And later in chapter 9, we see again, he tells them that he is going to be killed. So he'd already mentioned this to them at least three times, and now he tells them again, and now it's go time. They're on their way. So imagine if you were with that group. Imagine if you were with the crowd and you're going along to Jerusalem, Jesus leading the way, and you see Jesus stop, gather with the 12 and tell them this, and maybe you overhear what he said. And you hear him say, "Hey guys, this is it. We are going to Jerusalem, and I'm going to be mocked and spit upon and flogged and killed." What would you do at that point? You would probably just keep walking along when the group started walking again. You'd just keep walking along and just kind of think about it, right? Head down, one foot in front of the other, and you'd be thinking, "Man, this is real. I mean, this is it. I mean, I think Jesus is the Messiah, and he's saying he's going to be killed. Before that, he's going to be mocked, spit upon." You probably just wouldn't say a whole lot, would you? And you certainly wouldn't do what the disciples did. Look what they did. Verse 35, then, right after this, right after he says it, then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him. "Teacher," they said, "we want you to do for us whatever we ask." "What do you want me to do for you?" he asked. They replied, "Let one of us sit at your right hand, right, and your other at your left in your glory." What? You're kidding me. All the drama, all the tension, he just told them, "We're going up to Jerusalem. I'm going to be mocked and spit upon and flogged and killed." And the first thing on their mind is, "Hey, can I get a job? You know, can I, what they were looking for, they were looking for a position of authority. They wanted a position of authority, not only a job, but they wanted to be at his right and his left hand, because they were thinking in terms of an earthly kingdom. You see, Jesus had been speaking about the kingdom of God for 2 or 3 years, and now they're thinking, "This is it. We're coming into Jerusalem, capital city. We're going to take over. Look at this crowd all around us. We've got some power." And they're thinking, "Can one of us sit in your right and one at your left hand?" These were Jesus' closest friends. All through the New Testament, all through the Gospels, we see three men, Peter, James, and John. They were certainly closest to Jesus. Peter had emerged as sort of the leader of the disciples. He was their spokesman in many cases. He's always mentioned first in any list of the disciples. The Roman Catholics think that Peter was actually the first pope. I mean, he was no doubt a leader of the disciples. And then you've got James and John. They were brothers. So they were close to each other, but they were also close to Jesus. And they had been with him at many crucial times. We see in the scriptures where sometimes only those three had been with Jesus when he went away. For example, the transfiguration. Peter, James, and John were with Jesus during that transfiguration when Jesus was transformed into a gleaming white. His clothes became gleaming white, and the voice from heaven came down and said, "This is my son. Listen to him." They were there with him when that happened. Then he told them that he was going to be killed. So they were close to him. Close enough to say, "We want you to do whatever we ask." Have you got a friend that's that close who just sort of assumes you're going to agree to do whatever you ask of him? That's a pretty close friend. "We want you to do whatever we ask." So Jesus says, "Well, what do you want?" And they replied, "You know, let one of us sit at your right and one at your left in your glory." You've got to be kidding me. So Jesus says, verse 38, "You don't know what you are asking. You don't know what you're asking. Can you drink the cup I drink or be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with?" This cup he's referring to. All through the Old Testament, the cup is a metaphor for God's wrath and judgment upon human sin and rebellion. It was used throughout the Old Testament, so the disciples would have been familiar. James and John would have known what he was talking about, that he's talking here about God's wrath. And they say, "Sure, yeah, no problem, we can." The prophet Jeremiah said this in chapter 25, Jeremiah says, "Take from my hand this cup filled with the wine of my wrath." He's talking about God's wrath coming down upon him. Later in Jeremiah chapter 4-9 says this. This is what the Lord says. If those who do not deserve to drink the cup must drink it, why should you go unpunished? You will not go unpunished, but must drink it. So this cup represents God's wrath that was going to be coming down upon Jesus on the cross. And they're saying, hey, you know, we're with you all the way. Can we, you know, no. He says, you don't know what you're asking. We can, they say. Jesus said to them, continuing, you will drink the cup I drink and be baptized with the baptism I'm baptized with, but to sit at my right or left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom they have been prepared. One commentator said this about the disciples' reply, about James and John's reply. Their naive reply only serves to indicate that they were as incapable of understanding the full import of Jesus' reference to his cup and baptism as they were of grasping the real significance of his prophecy of the passion. Remember, Jesus had prophesied, we're going to Jerusalem, this is going to happen to me. They didn't get that either. The naive reply only serves to indicate that they just did not get it. So what does Jesus say here? As problematic as this is, that they didn't understand what was going to happen to Jesus, that they didn't seem to really care that he was saying that he was going to be killed after being mocked and spit upon and whipped. They didn't seem to get that, but what they really didn't get was that they wanted this position of authority. And aren't we a lot like them? All of us. It's natural. All of us want, to some degree, to have some authority over others that we can exercise, that we can lord it over them. Look what he says here. He says, when the 10 heard about this, the other disciples, when the 10 heard about this, they became indignant with James and John. Jesus called them together. All of them needed to hear this. He called them together and said, you know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. For even if the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. You see, that's what Jesus has for us today. That we are not to abuse authority. Authority itself is not necessarily bad. We have to have a structure of authority. There has to be authority in government. In fact, Romans chapter 13, the Apostle Paul says, to submit to those in government, those who are in authority over you. We need authority to have a society that functions. You need authority in the house, in the home. You need authority in the church. You need an authority structure. But he's saying, if you're a Christian, if you're a follower of mine, if you're a disciple of mine, you do not abuse your authority. You don't lord it over others. And as I said, this is very natural. A 2-year-old child wants to lord it over something. So watch out if there's a kitty cat or a dog in the house, right? That 2-year-old child will lord it over whoever he or she can. And the 3-year-old will lord it over the 2-year-old. And on it goes up through life. But if you're a follower of Jesus, you do not lord it over people. You don't abuse your authority. Instead, we serve. We serve by submitting. That's what Jesus said. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, he says. The word servant here, the Greek word is diakonos. It's where we get our English word deacon from, to be a servant. So thankful that we have men in our church who are serving as deacons. Godly examples of people who put others first, and they serve us by serving the Lord. They are servants, and Lord willing, next Sunday we'll elect 2 more deacons. It says here, to be great, you must be your servant. And whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. How can you be slave of all? That doesn't sound like it's even possible. How do you be slave of all? I mean, there's so many opportunities to serve others. if you're going to be everybody's slave all the time, you'll never be able to get anything done, right? Well, I know this is hard. I know this is hard. And, you know, where do you draw the line between serving others and self-care and taking care of your own family? It's difficult. It's not easy. I know that. Because there's unlimited opportunities to serve others, to be slave of all, and we have limited time and limited energy. So, of course, you've got to be careful about this. But it's not a matter of coming up with a to-do list or a schedule of how many ways you're going to be able to serve others. It's really an attitude. It's an attitude of service, an attitude of being slave of all. You see, a slave is someone who gives up a certain amount of control of his or her life. And of course, our ultimate example is Jesus himself. In Philippians chapter 2, we saw part of this passage today, if you'll refer back to your meditation verses. You see, about two-thirds of the way through this passage, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a servant. So Jesus, of course, is our ultimate example. And first of all, how do we do this? How do we live a life of service by submitting? Well, first of all, we have to submit ourselves to the Lord Jesus. And then secondly, we submit to one another. You've got to, first of all, submit to the Lord Jesus. He's the ultimate example. He's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, yet he himself submitted himself to the Father. We see that in this passage, back to Mark chapter 10. We see a hint of this here, where he says, verse 40, to sit at my right or left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom they have been prepared. He's saying that, look, this is up to God the Father. He did not say, well, I'll see what I can do for you. No, he said, look, it's not up to me. So Jesus himself submitted himself. And we see that as he reaches the end of his life. When he was in the Garden of Gethsemane, he said, Lord, if there's any way this can pass from me, but your will be done, not mine. So Jesus, the ultimate King of Kings, Lord of Lords, he himself even submitted himself, and we do the same. But we start by submitting ourselves to him. And when we do that, keep in mind, we're giving up our life to someone who gave his life for us. Look again at the last few words that Jesus said in this passage. To give his life as a ransom for many. You see, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, if you put your faith and trust in him, you've given up your life because he's paid for your life. He's given his life as a ransom for yours. So now we give up our lives to him and we serve him. And when we do this, we know that our lives will count for something. Because again, he loves us more than we can ever imagine, and he wants our lives to count more than we want our lives to count. So, we submit ourselves to him first and foremost. And what could be more exciting than participating in his work? I appreciated Aaron's prayer earlier, thanking the Lord for the financial provision he's given us for this exciting partnership we've got started now in about 10 days, the German-American-Russian partnership. If you were prompted by the Lord at all to give something or to pray for the Russians, especially to come here, you've experienced this participation in the work of his kingdom. Nancy and I had the pleasure of hosting a man just for one night recently, a friend of the Rollers. He's from Russia. I think the Rollers, if you're a Christian in Russia, I think the Rollers must know you, you know, for sure. But this man was from Russia, was staying with the Rollers, but needed to stay with us just for one night, so he was with us. And we were talking about this upcoming partnership. He's not a part of that group. He is already here, but he was talking about this partnership, and he said, you know, these folks who are coming from Russia, for them, this is a dream. And he said, they will not actually believe it until they're here. So think of it. If you gave a little money to help them get their visa applications or pay for their airfare, or if you've prayed for the whole process, or if you're hosting one of these folks, you're part of their dream. This is so exciting that we can, by doing just a few little things, can be a part of a brother or sister in Christ realizing a dream. But of course, we submit ourselves to Jesus, we follow him and serve him, not so that our lives can be exciting, but we do so primarily because he's God and he demands us to follow him. You see, looking back at the rich young man that Jesus was talking with, he not only said, go, sell all you have, give to the poor. He also said, then come, follow me. So we follow Jesus because he is the King of kings and Lord of lords, and that's what he demands. Keeping in mind, though, that as we serve him, we will have a fulfilled life, a life full of adventure, because he wants what's best for us. So we first of all serve by submitting to him, and then we serve by submitting to one another. Not so with you. We do not lord it over others. Instead, he says, verse 43, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. Whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. And Jesus is, in fact, our ultimate example. Back to Philippians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul says, again, that Jesus did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, something to hang on to, but he emptied himself. He gave it up and became like a servant. So Jesus, think of it. Jesus, who's King of kings, Lord of lords, gave it all up and came as a servant. And when he told his disciples what would happen to him, we know it would come true. And if you just look ahead in your Bibles toward the end of the story, in fact, we see what happened. Chapter 15, verse 16. The soldiers led Jesus away into the palace, that is, the praetorium, and called together the whole company of soldiers. They put a purple robe on him, twisted together a crown of thorns, and set it on him. And they began to call out to him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" Again and again they struck him on the head with a staff and spit on him. Falling on their knees, they paid homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they took off the purple robe and put his own clothes on him. Then they led him out to crucify him. So, of course, this came true. This prediction that Jesus made about what would happen to him as they were going up to Jerusalem. And as they're going up there, what do? Peter, or at least James and John, these two disciples who were closest to him, James and John say, "Hey, can one of us sit at your right hand and one at your left?" They didn't get it, did they? And we don't either. How often we want to lord it over people. All of us are in a position of authority somewhere, over our children, at work, in the military, government, wherever you work. Somehow you do have some authority over someone. So let me encourage you, instead of lording it over people, to serve them. And like Jesus, who gave his life as a ransom for many, we recognize that our lives are not our own. What a privilege it is to serve him and not ourselves. This all was prophesied back in Isaiah chapter 53. And this is a wonderful way to lead right into the Lord's table as we consider what he did for us. Isaiah the prophet said this about Jesus, beginning in verse 3. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. Like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows. Yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. So I'd like to ask those who are help serving the Lord's Supper to come forward now. And I'd like all of us to pause and consider our relationship with the Lord, the one who came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, then your life's been paid for. And you can now live your life in service to Him, knowing that your life is not in vain, knowing that you're living a life that counts for something. Earlier in the worship service, we sung this song, "Be unto your name." We are a moment. You are forever. Lord of all ages, God before time. We are a vapor. You are eternal. Those verses come from the book of James. And James said that your life is a vapor. It's a mist that appears for a little while and then is gone in the night. Imagine you go out on a cool evening under the street light and you let out a little puff of warm air out of your mouth. And you see this mist, this vapor, and then it's gone. That's our life here on earth. But we all want our lives to count for something. And the way to make sure your life counts for something is to, first of all, submit yourself to the Lord Jesus Christ and live a life of service to others. That's what it's all about.